Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
We're continuing in this series called Practicing the Way, and we've been memorizing this Bible verse together, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. So would you say this out loud, or read this out loud with me, and see if you can close your eyes maybe and, you know, remember part of it as we go along? That'd be great. Consider this just a cheat sheet is all this is, okay? So here we go, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You see that? Isn't that, it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because God's the one that makes us holy. Like, I don't make myself holy. And yet this Bible verse tells me that somehow I'm a part of this process of perfecting holiness. What does this mean? The Greek word, probably nobody cares, but Bible nerds, we like epiteleo is the Greek word for this. And it means literally to bring to completion. The same word is used only one other time in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6, when it talks about the priests of the Old Testament. And the priests of the Old Testament, remember, they were given the tabernacle. Like, they didn't build the tabernacle. It was given to them. And the ministry of the tabernacle was given to the priests. Right? Nobody just signed up and volunteered and said, I want to be a priest. It was given to them. Right? And so the idea here in Hebrews 9, 6 is this, that they were given the tabernacle, they were given this ministry, and now it was their job to faithfully execute that ministry in the tabernacle. And that's the word perfecting, epiteleo. So to perfect holiness means you've been given holiness. If you have received Jesus as your Savior, He declares you as holy. And now it's your privilege to perfect that in your life, to faithfully execute holiness in your life. Does this make sense? Like, that's what that means. See, as a Christian, your new nature is holy. God declares you holy. But you also have this old nature, which is to sin. And so to you as a Christian, sin doesn't fit you anymore. It's like wearing an old pair of jeans from when you were in high school, you know, you're like, It just doesn't go, does it? So that's what sin is like to you and me as followers of Christ, because holiness is actually who you are. It's your nature, right? So you say, well, wait a second, then why do I still struggle with sin? Why is it still an issue in my life? Because Jesus died to remove the power of sin, but the presence of sin is still very much around. And you and I don't live on an island where it's just you and me and God, you know, me and God. We live in a fallen world. We live in fallen flesh. We have a broken soul. We have old habits. We have sin patterns. And all of that stuff's been operating in our lives, our whole lives. And so we have work to do, plain and simple. We got work to do. But the good news is this: Jesus is now walking with you. So you've got a partner in the process. Isn't that good news? I mean, it's not up to you alone. So these spiritual practices that we've been talking about the last several weeks, fasting, prayer, Sabbath, generosity, solitude, those kinds of things we've been talking about, these spiritual practices are part of how you and I, how we perfect holiness in our lives. Can you be a Christian and never read your Bible? I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it, but yes, you could be. But you won't be a growing Christian. Could you be a Christian and never come to church? Sure. Jesus, coming to church is not a prerequisite for your salvation. Aren't you glad for that? Jesus died to pay for that. But you know what? You're not going to be a growing Christian. And I would even add to that, it's not about just coming to church, it's about participating in the body, being a part of the community, like using your gifts, locking into fellowship. That's where it all happens. So I wonder something, what you or I might be missing in our Christian lives because of our refusal to engage in the spiritual practices. Just something to think about. And it's not a judgment, I'm just making an observation, but one of the reasons why so few Christians, in my experience, why so few Christians engage in the spiritual practices is because they're painful. I mean, let's be honest, none of us like pain. We do everything we can to avoid it. And so these practices hurt. And so naturally we pull away from them and gravitate towards what's comfortable, what's easy. But friends, there's nothing comfortable and there's nothing easy about the spiritual life, about your pursuit of Christ. Just isn't. Becoming a Christian costs you nothing. Jesus paid the price. Being a Christian, that's gonna cost you everything you've got. And these spiritual practices are part of that, right? Why do we struggle with this so much? Well, because they bring up stuff. These spiritual practices bring up stuff that we don't like to see. How's that for a deep Christian word? Stuff, right? Yeah, I think it's in the Greek, el stuffio or something like that. I don't know. Because they bring up things in our souls. So the title of this morning's message is this. It's meeting God in our pain and suffering. And it's not pain and suffering like you might think. It's the pain and suffering that comes as a result of engaging in these spiritual practices. The pain and suffering that comes as a result of me pursuing God, right? Because what happens is, as I do, stuff comes up. It reveals junk in my soul that needs to be dealt with. And most of us don't like that. Here's an example. Something disturbing happened to me the first time that I went away on a 3-day prayer retreat. This was many years ago. Since then, I've done a number of these, and I actually really love them, and I'm more prepared now for it. But the first time I went was not prepared, 3-day prayer retreat. So there I am with 30 other pastors or so in this nice retreat setting. And literally it was a prayer summit was what it was called. I don't know if we still call it that, but the agenda was simply this. You wake up in the morning, breakfast, pray, lunch, pray, dinner, pray, bed, next day, repeat, just prayer. That's the agenda. And so here I am, I'm in the middle of this place, you know, and it's beautiful and we're seeking the Lord and it's so good. These super disturbing thoughts began to come into my mind, like dark thoughts, sexual thoughts, twisted thoughts. And I was like, God, what is that? Like, why am I? Here I am, I'm praying, I'm seeking you. What's all this going on in my head, right? Now, at first you might think, well, Doug, obviously that's the devil. Right? I mean, you're trying to pray. The devil wants to get in the way. Absolutely, I'll give that to you. It wouldn't put it past him to interrupt my time with Jesus, right? But after some further reflection, some prayer, talking with some trusted friends, people that have been further down the journey than me at the time, I learned these terrible thoughts, they're coming from my own soul. They weren't things that I knew about, but they were there. Maybe you've had a similar experience. Have you found that? Like, yeah, you know, I go to pray and I get so distracted. You know, I try to focus on the Lord and I just get, my brain's everywhere. Or, you know, I try to read my Bible and I have these terrible lustful thoughts that go through my head. You experienced that at all before? I hope I'm preaching at the choir or wondering, because it's a common experience. What's going on? Well, maybe you're even fasting. I know some of you are doing that now, which is awesome. I applaud you. I'm with you in it. That's exciting. And I pray God blesses your fast. But like, you're in the middle of this, you're seeking the Lord, you're trying to be all super spiritual and holy and stuff, and then you have all this jazz going on in your head, right? And at best, they're disturbing thoughts. Thoughts like, oh, I have to do this and I have to do that, and I better talk to that person. All these disturbing, at worst, they're dark, terrible thoughts, as I shared a second ago. You say, what is this? Do you know that we have these spiritual, we've said it before, that these spiritual practices are not magic. There's nothing, there's no power in the actual practice to change your life, right? But what the practices do is they make room for God to work in your life. The practices, they slow you down. And when they slow you down, stuff comes up. When they slow you down, stuff comes up. Like a beach ball held under the water, eventually it's going to pop up. And it can surprise you to see what's lurking beneath in your soul. And many of us don't want to see it. We'd prefer to be ignorant of what's going on in our soul. And so, honestly, it's kind of easier to not engage in the spiritual disciplines, because as long as I'm busy and going through my life, I don't ever really have to notice what's actually in my soul and deal with it. Without the spiritual practices, we tend to just go about our lives unaware of how these things that we're doing are doing things to us. The shows that we watch, the books that we read, the music that we listen to, the people that we allow to have influence in our lives, whether they're people on social media or they're real people, like all of these things are at work in our lives and they're all having influence on us. Author, philosopher James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, he says, the things you do, do things to you. So true. But we don't ever think about that. How these things that we're doing, how they're shaping our soul, they're shaping our own relationship with God. And so the practices slow us down. When you begin to practice the spiritual disciplines, these practices make room for the Spirit of God to do His work in your soul, to reveal how things that you have done things to you. And you know what I love about God is He's gracious. The Holy Spirit does not reveal these things to you to beat you up. I hope you hear that. That's not God's goal. God, matter of fact, here's one of the ways you can tell the difference if it's the devil or if it's the Holy Spirit. If it's the devil bringing stuff up in your life, shame is going to be attached to it. He brings it up to beat you up. The Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is bringing it up in your life, grace is attached to it. He reveals it to heal it. And so it's always with this spirit of generosity and kindness and grace. It's like the Lord's like, hey, let's work on this. You see this now? You didn't see it before. Now you see it. Let's deal with it. That's the heart of God in your life, okay? So God always reveals things in your life. Never to shame you, but to heal you, to restore you. Last week, Audrey took us, and Audrey did such a great job last week. Thanks, Audrey. She really did. Thank you. That's a good word. Psalm 32, she mentioned this, Psalm 32, 3 and 4. David's experience was, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Wow. David's experience was, as long as I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Like, is it possible that sin is rotting your bones right now and you don't even know it? Entirely possible. Do you want to get rid of it? Isn't it kind of your Heavenly Father to reveal it so that it could be removed? Isn't it amazing that God wants to work in your life and with you, to partner with you, to shape you and make you look just like Jesus, right? There's these three common responses, and I promise we're going to get to Matthew 26. Actually, that's our text today. Matthew, forgive me for that. Matthew 26, this is all intro. Whew. There's three common responses to suffering, to this sort of pain. We can deny it, detach, or drug. Denial, it's, you know, as we say, denial's not just a river in Egypt, right? Come on, y'all, that's supposed to be funny. Okay, so denial, right? Denial is one way that we can handle it. Christians are great at denial. I know, because I've been in the church my whole life. We are great at denial. We are. We're the best because we have Bible verses to back it up, right? How you doing? Oh, I'm blessed. I'm better than I deserve. Love to say that. Oh, yeah. Of course, I'm not going to tell what's really happening, right? Oh, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. There we go. Oh, I'm an overcomer, man. Whoo, yes. I'm no longer a sinner. I'm a saint. We love this stuff. It's denial. It's a great way to just ignore what's actually in my heart. Second is I can detach. Here's a great quote actually from Freud, not that he's a great model, but he said this: whatever we refuse to face in our inner lives has the most power over us. Or as I've been fond of saying, the most dangerous sin in your life is the one you're not doing anything about. It doesn't have to be some grotesque thing. It can be a small thing, but it's just the one you're not doing anything about. So the second thing that we can do in response to this pain is we can detach. We separate ourselves from the emotional pain. We shut down our emotions. We refuse to allow ourselves to feel the weight of it. Look, I serve as chaplain for cops and for firefighters, and I love that volunteer job. And every one of them has post-traumatic stress. Every one of them. It's just part of the job, right? And so when I ask them about it, and I do often because it's part of my job, hey, how you doing, right? I want to talk about it. I ask about it. Their response is often, oh, I'm good. Yeah, I'm good. Good, right. And I go, oh, right. Oh, good, right. Okay, so like you're 45 and you're still having nightmares every night. Oh, that kind of good, right? Oh, good, like you're scaring your spouse. Like that kind of good, right? Oh, good, like you're hypervigilant, always looking over your shoulder, waiting for the next shot. Oh, that kind of good? Right. See, you can detach from it all you want, but it doesn't remove it. Third, drug, that's the more obvious one. We already know that. I don't need to talk about that much, but we drug our pain in all kinds of different ways, don't we? Alcohol, drugs, sex, social media, scrolling, entertainment, TV, on and on and on and on. All these things provide like temporary relief from having to deal with the ugliness in our soul. But none of these is how God designed us to deal with pain. And I say that, denial, detachment, drugs are not how God designed you to deal with pain. God designed you to deal with the pain by meeting with him in the pain. God doesn't deny it. God doesn't detach, try to escape from it. God doesn't try to numb it. He wants to deal with you in it. Maybe there's even a part of knowing God that you're missing out on because of your unwillingness to engage in the pain with God present. And this takes us to Matthew chapter 26. This is the example that Jesus set for us. Matthew 26, 36 to 46. And then also, I love Luke's. So this is the story of this, the account of Jesus' last night of his life, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, he's sweating drops of blood. It's that scene. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four of them talk about this night. It was a big night. And Luke's account, I love Luke's account. It's the only one that says an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. So I just put that up there for you. But here's what Matthew says, Matthew 26, 36 to 46. He says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them," he said to them, he admitted it, "my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He asked Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more and he prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Notice verse 37. Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he confesses that to the disciples, doesn't he? He tells them, "My soul, guys, my soul is overwhelmed." And then they fall asleep on him. It's kind of like a lot of friends we have, right? They fall asleep on Jesus. But he openly admits that his soul, he confesses to being overwhelmed. Does that surprise you? Does that unnerve you? That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God in flesh, who always just had us cool, right? I mean, that's one of the things I'm amazed about Jesus. I love how he's cool in every situation, except this one. In this situation, Jesus says, I'm overwhelmed. Jesus, how's that? How can you be overwhelmed? You're Jesus. No, I'm overwhelmed. So I wonder, my friends, if Jesus can be overwhelmed, you think it's possible you and I might get overwhelmed once in a while? I think it's possible that you and I might find ourselves under it once in a while. Jesus was under it. And I love what Luke tells us. I love this part because, you know, it's juxtaposed with his three friends who keep falling asleep on him. And Luke tells us that here's Jesus, his buddies are sound asleep, he's in the worst moment of his life, and an angel, it says, from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And you know what's interesting about this is that there's nowhere in this that God says, "Hey, Jesus, I'm going to get you out of that." No. Instead, God steps into it with Jesus. He sends the angel in the trouble and strengthens him in it, not removing it. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't get us out of trouble sometimes. I mean, praise God when that happens. Can I get a hallelujah? We love that. But it's also to say we need to understand there are times when God wants us to meet with him in the trouble, and that there's something for us there if we're willing to embrace it. We don't need to go looking for trouble. I'm not suggesting that, because it's going to happen, whether you want it or not, right? So it's not about being some kind of masochist, you know, bringing trouble to yourself. That's not the point. But instead, when it happens, look for God in it. And invite God to come to you in it. And see what he does in it. I love the prayer of David in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. David says this, and what's fascinating about this prayer is the context of this is this wonderful psalm where David's talking about how God's just with him all the time, and you've knit me together in my mother's womb, and you saw my unformed being, and it's that chapter. Many of you maybe know it. Like, it's a beautiful psalm. And yet, at the end of it, this is how it ends. David says, "So then search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So David is asking this God, who has known him from before he was born, right? This God who knit him together in his mother's womb, David's calling upon this God, and he goes, "Okay, God, would you search me right now where I'm at and know my heart, oh God?" This is such a beautiful prayer. Search me, oh God. Search. The word is to examine. Examine me, God. It's like, God, put me up on your operating table. Go ahead, put me up on the operating table, God. Cut me wide open, Lord. And examine every part of me. That's what he's asking for. And then he says, "Test me. Test me. Lord, put me through the trial. Not to beat me up, but to reveal where my thoughts are anxious." That's what he says. "Test me and know my anxious thoughts." You don't know your anxious thoughts until you hit a trial. I don't usually have anxious thoughts at a picnic when I'm munching on brownies and everything's beautiful. I have anxious thoughts when I'm in a trial. And so God says, "Test me." David's prayer is, "Test me and know my anxious thoughts," in it, because my anxious thoughts, right, are not Godward thoughts. You agree with that, right? My anxious thoughts are not Godward thoughts. They're manward thoughts. I'm looking at my situation. I'm Peter looking at the storm, you know, sinking in the water. That's my anxious thoughts. And then he goes, and then he closes it with, "And then see if there's any offensive way in me." This word offensive, oh, it's a beautiful word in the Hebrew, otzeb. It has a rich history in the Bible. So the first time we see this word, otzeb, we see it in Genesis chapter 3. Where Eve is told that she would have pain in childbearing. So otzeb means pain, offensive, stressful, right? And then the next time we see this word used, we see it used in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 9, where Jabez's mom, maybe you remember a few years ago, there was a famous book, The Prayer of Jabez, right? So that Jabez's mom, she says, "I bore him in pain. I bore him in offensive. I bore him in otzeb." She uses this word. In other words, his birth, if you know the story, it wasn't exactly on the up and up. You know what I mean? Like, she didn't get pregnant in the up and up way, if you will. And so she says, "I bore him in pain." And then as Jabez gets older, Jabez prays this prayer, and he says, "Oh Lord, you know, basically remove that. Bless me, oh Lord," right? And then God answers his prayer. God removes that offensive thing from Jabez and blesses the man. And then in Isaiah 14:3, we see the word used again, and it's used in reference to the whole nation of Judah, where God says to them, essentially, that "I'm going to deliver you from these oppressive, these offensive powers," he says. So here's the cool thing about this word, otzeb, this word offensive. Each time it's used in the Bible, it's always used in conjunction with divine intervention. And that's beautiful. because it's never pain for pain's sake. It's always God at work through this messy situation, and he's redeeming it. He's doing something out of it. That's what this word means. So you see what he says? See if there's any offensive way in me, and then how does it end? And lead me in the way everlasting. So God, I'm asking you to step into this with me and lead me to the way everlasting. Step into this pain and lead me, oh God. So the Bible doesn't deny your pain. It really does exist. The Bible doesn't deny the stuff down in your heart and my heart. It really is there. The Bible doesn't detach. It doesn't say, you know what, it's really not your fault. It's somebody else's fault. No. The Bible doesn't say, drug the pain. Go ahead, just numb it, pretend it's not there. No. The Bible says, if you will, allow yourself to feel the pain, and God will be right with you to heal it. See if there is an offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Something like this just happened. Let me illustrate how this works. I hope this clears it up. Something like this just happened to me on Tuesday, just this past Tuesday. Last weekend, Karis and I went out to Ohio to be with our son and our daughter-in-law and our granddaughter. Or as we like to say, we go to see our granddaughter and her parents, right? And they love that. So we're out there for the weekend with them, and it was great. And we had a wonderful time, right? Now listen, for the record, we love our son. I love our son. Daughter-in-law, they're amazing. They're amazing parents. They love Jesus. They're serving the Lord, like great, great people. But any parents of adult kids could say that your adult kids do things that you wouldn't necessarily do. Any amens there? All right, okay. So this is not a knock on my son. Love my son. He's the best. But there are things, right? And it's really humbling sometimes as a parent to see like my ugly reflected in them, like, oh, you got that from your dad. Okay, right? And I own that. But then there's also ugly that they just get on their own, right? And you're like, man, I don't like that. And here's what I do with that ugly. I judge it. That's what I do with it. And so that's what I was doing with it last weekend, judging it. And what I do when I judge it is, so anymore I've learned I can't say things directly because they don't like it, they bite back. So I just stuff it down, I don't say nothing, I try to hide it, and then you know what it does? It comes out in my tone. It doesn't come out in my words, it comes out in my tone. And sure enough, well, that happened. I made it through most of the weekend, and then Sunday night, the tone comes out, right? It was not pretty. So now Tuesday morning, I'm back home, and sitting, it's early in the morning, it's my time with Jesus, down there in my prayer chair, got my coffee, got my Bible, got my journal, just meeting with the Lord. It's beautiful. In that moment, Jesus reminds me of the weekend. Yeah, you're right, Lord. That was not my brightest moment. Uh-huh. And then I'm like, Lord, why do I judge? What is this? And how do I stop it? Because I don't like it. Like nobody, I don't think anybody likes being judgmental, right? So Lord, it's not a good thing. I want it gone. And hey, over the last number of years, God has grown me. I'm certainly less judgmental now than I was years ago. Praise God for the growth. But I'm asking him, like, God, how does this change? And I heard two words. I heard release and bless. Release and bless. So when this judgment starts to come up inside, and I'm like, I'm starting to judge whatever that ugly is, release it. Because I'm not the judge. Okay, God, you're the judge. I give that to you. That's yours. That's not mine. My job is to love. Your job is to discern what's right and wrong. Like, that's you, right? And then bless. I turn what was a judgment into a blessing, and I pray it. Lord, I just want to bless this in Jesus' name, right? And so as I release and I bless, over time, this judgmentalism loses its grip. And then later on, I'm talking to Pastor Rob, and he and I were getting together Tuesday morning, and I shared this with him, and he suggests, he's like, well, what are your values? What values are being impacted by this behavior? Because you judge because your values are stepped on. So, wow, that's really, he's a pretty smart guy, that Pastor Rob. So that's pretty insightful, right? And so all that to say, that's a part of the process. Do you think that's painful? Yes, it is. Do you think I enjoy looking in the mirror and seeing a judgmental SOB? I do not one bit. I want to be like Jesus. That's my heart's desire. But I have these things that are there. And here's what happens. Look at spending the time. I wouldn't normally, of my own volition, just sit down and be like, oh, let's talk about how judgmental you are, Doug. Like, that's not what I would do. That's not my natural bent. But because for many years, I have had the discipline of meeting with Jesus early in the morning while it's still and it's quiet and it's dark. Because I've had that practice, he uses that time to address these things in my life. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with that? Friend, when is God going to deal with your junk if you don't give him the chance? So the option is I can continue with the junk, deny it, detach, drug it, stuff it, pretend it's not there, or I can partner with the Lord in the process of growing in holiness, and I can engage in these practices that he's given to me in order to allow him the time to do this work in my heart, and that's how Christian growth happens, quite honestly. So let me just apply this to some other practices just to help flesh this out a little bit, okay? And then I promise we're done. So apply this to some other practices. Let's say you're stressed and you're overworked and you're running on fumes. You're like a hamster on a wheel. And the Lord says, you know, the Sabbath settles you down. Okay. Hey, just take one day a week, do nothing, and learn that the world doesn't need you to run it. Valuable lesson, right? But I find the Sabbath to be really hard. I've tried it. I get antsy. I get nervous. I fight these condemning thoughts that I'm being irresponsible because I have all these other things I need to do. What's happening? Well, here's what's happening. God is using the Sabbath to address these issues in my heart. See, it's not about the practice. It is about that partly, but it's also about my reaction to the practice that God uses to reveal my heart. Following this? How about another example? We're often anxious about money. I've used this a couple weeks ago. We're often anxious about money. Generosity trains my heart that God owns it all and that all I do is steward it. God is my provider, but I hesitate. I squirm when it comes to writing that check. I think about all the other things that I could really be doing with that, and I hesitate. I don't want to do it, right? What's happening? God is using generosity to expose greed in my soul, to expose my idols. And that's hard. That's painful. I don't like looking at that. But that's the value of that practice. You know, I was just thinking this. I don't want to embarrass the brother, but Dick, a couple weeks ago, you were talking about the missions giving and stuff, and you were crying. And then you joked, you said, you know, my kids make fun of me for crying like this. And I loved it. Like, that's just, you know what we witnessed there in this brother? You're seeing a man that has practiced generosity for many decades in his life. And I know Dick personally. I mean, he is a very generous person. And so what's happened, his heart has been softened by this over time. And for him, it's not about supporting missions. It's all about just my heart being belonging to him, and God owns it all, and I'm just being a steward of it. Like, that's it, right? And I'm saying, Lord, I want that heart. Well, that was my thought, Dick. I want to be more like Jesus as reflected in Dick Jones, right? When it comes to this area. All that to say, what is generosity and my reaction to it showing about my heart? How about another one? We're emotionally overloaded. Daily prayer trains me to process my feelings, my hurts, my needs with God. That's what prayer trains me to do, okay? But when I go to pray, I get distracted, I get bored, I get antsy, right? I have these things, I get spiritual ADHD sometimes, my head's all over the place. What's happening? What's really happening? God is using prayer to reveal who it is that I really trust. I really trust me. And that's why I don't like to pray. Because prayer is about trusting God. He's in charge, not me. It's his show, not mine. So when I go to pray and I get antsy and I get all this stuff, I'm just showing. It's just showing me, Doug, you really do think it's all about you. You're trusting in yourself, not in God. Again, not a pleasant thing to face up to, but it's there. One last one, and I hope I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not trying to offend anybody today, please. I'm just trying to show us how these practices like have real meaning for our lives. These are not just like made up, contrived things. Like they actually are gifts that God has given to us to help us to grow. So let's take confession. Last week, Audrey said, sin is a real problem for us, right? And confession is what God uses to break me free of sin's controlling grip. It's one of the things God uses. I don't practice confession, mostly because my life has not fallen apart, right? The truth is, I go to confess, I'm like, Lord, what sins do I have to confess? I don't know. Gee, I don't smoke, don't chew, don't go out with a girl. I'm keeping it real. So confession is something I typically don't feel the need for, even though the Bible tells me that my unconfessed sin is rotting my bones, right? Like David says. So here it is. I keep hiding. I keep pretending that I'm okay. What's happening? Why do I resist confession so much? God is using confession and my resistance to it to reveal that I actually like my sin. I'm kind of attached to it, more than I'd care to admit. I don't want to call it sin. I want to call it a flaw. I want to call it a struggle. I want to call it something else, anything other than what the Bible calls it, sin. And it needs to go, right? Look at, none of these practices, as I've said, have power in and of themselves. But the practice and my reactions to it are what God uses to do his transformative work in my soul. So to help us identify our negative emotions, you got homework this week, ready? This is in page 68 of your workbook, if you're using a workbook. There is a noticing and naming your emotions exercise, and I would encourage you to have fun with that. So that's this week. As the worship team comes up, I got one last story for us, and then we close. When I was 15 years old, I spent a summer working at a Christian camp in the middle of Pennsylvania called Summit Grove Camp. And one of my jobs at Summit Grove was cleaning the grease pit of the kitchen. If you've ever cleaned a grease pit, you know it is one of the nastiest experiences of life. It is the grossest. I can't even, there's not even words strong enough to say how gross a grease pit is. And so one benefit, though, of me having to clean the grease pit out at the ripe old age of 15 was I didn't want to eat French fries anymore. I was like, man, are you kidding me? I mean, out on the front line, next to the burgers and the lettuce and the tomatoes, the French fries look amazing. But when you see the grease pit, they're like, oh, no, you're not so good anymore at all. And right, how could something so yummy like French fries produce such nastiness? So here's what I'm thinking. Let me just, for the record, that's been 45 years ago, so I'm back to loving French fries, so I'm good. So I'm okay with that. I've forgotten it. But the same is true in our lives, friends. You might not have noticed this yet, but there's a grease pit in your heart. Out on the front line, the image that you project, you've got the crispy French fries and the burger and the lettuce and the tomato, and aren't you beautiful out here? But behind the scenes, in the back of the kitchen, down here, grease pit. And your Heavenly Father loves you, and He wants very much to work with you to clean that puppy out. And again, it's never to shame you. It's always to heal you, always to grow you, always. But He loves you and He wants to clean it up. And if you're here today and you don't even know Jesus as your Savior, you're like, I don't even know what this is. Okay, step one is to ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him and He will welcome you into His home. He will be the Savior of your life. And confess your sin. Jesus, please forgive me. Become my Savior. I need you. Jesus promises that if you do, He will. That's why He died on the cross to in advance to say, look, I'm ready to forgive. I've done everything I can to forgive. I want to be right with you. So that's step one. But then just know, that's the beginning of your walk with Jesus. And if you're here today and you already know Jesus and He's forgiven you of your sin and you know His love, I want to encourage you. Pick a spiritual practice. Start trying to make it a regular part of your life. Invite God to use it to search your heart. Invite God to use it to reveal any offensive way in you. And then that resistance, right, that you're going to feel towards that, even let that be an opportunity for reflection. Wow, God, why am I fighting this so hard? He'll tell you. So that's what we're doing, friends. That's perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we absolutely need you, and Lord, I don't like seeing the grease pit in my heart, Lord. But I'm grateful, God, that you are kind enough to hold my hand, to step into my life, to walk with me through it, to heal, to restore. Thank you, God. Thank you. And Lord, we just want to submit ourselves to you today for your work in our lives. I give you permission, Lord. Search my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, Lord. And lead me in the way everlasting, I pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I thank you for your patience in the process. Lord, none of us is going to wake up tomorrow morning perfect. Far from it. But Lord, you're patient with us, working in us, and we submit ourselves to you to that process. And we pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's Word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.